This morning I'd like to continue our study on the creation of the eldership, or the office of bishop, elder, pastor, teacher. If you notice on the board to my left, I have written at least four names by which a pastor or an elder of a church is designated within the scriptures. And I did not bring these up last week, and I should have, so I caught my error. And so this morning we're going to plow through some of these names. But we're looking at the idea or the concept of how did the eldership evolve, get itself established during the New Testament times. And last week we laid down some foundation from the Old Testament. And that foundation was this, that the ancient ethnic covenant people of God, Israel, had elders within their own population. They had elders within their own community. There were elders who supervised each of the 12 tribes. We read a passage last week where Moses was accompanied by 70 elders, a body of 70 rulers that somehow either ministered with Moses or assisted him with his multiple jobs. And when you come to the end of the New Testament, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, you will find a group of people called the Sanhedrin. Jesus had multiple conflicts with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a ruling body of elders during the first century time that ruled over the nation of Israel. And within the Sanhedrin was the high priest, priests, and scribes, to include the Pharisees. And so the Sanhedrin was like this governing body, this internal governing body that the Romans allowed the Jews to have. And the Sanhedrin had limited authority, but nonetheless, they would administer the political affairs of Israel as much as Rome would allow them. And also, the word elder, right here on our board, is also another term used in the New Testament to describe any political official who did city business. For instance, the city council of our city. If you were to transport the 9 members of the city council of our city back into the first century time machine, they would be considered 9 elders, or a body of 9 ruling elders for the city to administer politics, administration, business, and such. So, when we come to the New Testament, and you find Paul and Barnabas and Peter preaching the gospel throughout the Roman world, and they're establishing churches, and then they create the office of bishop, they were not creating something that was totally new or totally foreign to the mindset of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's quickly look at our terms, if you don't mind, because you're going to find something interesting by at least two of the names. The word elder here on the board is the Greek word presbuterion. Does that sound kind of familiar? It almost sounds like a particular denomination that is in the Christian community today. Presbyterianism. This is where the name comes from, believe it or not. And it simply means somebody who is old and mature enough to make decisions. And if you were a Presbyterian, if that was your particular affiliation within the Christian community, the church with a Presbyterian church is ruled by a board of elders or ruling elders. And it's actually a plurality. There is not one elder who runs the show. There is a board of elders. Now, one of those elders might be a senior, the senior pastor. But nonetheless, he shares equal power with the other ruling elders. It may be 4, it may be 5. I think it's based on the size of your church. But the Presbyterian denomination gets their name because of the method of church government that they use. Now, watch this one. The word bishop comes from the word, the Greek word, episkopoi. They also ring another bell within the Christian community? Episcopalian. That's where that name comes from. Episcopalian, or this Greek word, means one who oversees. So this word here denotes, as far as a pastor, this denotes the fact, the word elder denotes that he should be old enough, mature enough to handle the scriptures. What does Paul say about an elder? He should not be what? A novice. He's not to be a novice. He's not saved today and ordained tomorrow and then given a church right off the bat. He should have some experience under his belt. He should be familiar with the scriptures. Whether that is formal education at a college or a seminary, or whether he's home taught within his own church by his elder, he has to receive some type of instruction, some type of education. But the word bishop here, these are all talking about the same office, the same person. He wears multiple hats, if you will. Any pastor wears multiple hats. And when he wears the hat of a bishop, it is basically denoting the fact that he is an overseer, and it denotes the nature of his work. The elder, this word elder, is denoting his qualification. Is he old enough? Is he mature enough? Can he handle the Bible well? This word denotes what he does. He is an overseer. Okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church form of government means that it's top-heavy. Here, under the Presbyterian form, you have a ruling body of elders. Okay? But in the Episcopalian form of government, you have a big boss on top, like the Pope. And then you have cardinals, bishops, archbishops, priests, monsignors, a common priest that you would address as father, like I used to do. And then you would have the lay person sitting in the pew. You have pancake-stacked authority. That's the Episcopalian form of government. The next word is the word pastor, and it comes from the Greek word poimen. Poimen. And it literally means to tend sheep. So this also denotes another function of a pastor. Not only is he to be mature and seasoned and fruitful in his knowledge, not only is he an overseer, he watches over the work, but this denotes another aspect, another hat that he wears. He is to tend the flock, you folks. He is to feed you, and to guide you, or to lead you. And a good example would be Psalms 23, the picture that is denoted in Psalms 23. And the fourth word, or the fourth aspect, or the fourth hat that an elder wears, is the word teacher. And it comes from the word didaskalos. And it comes from the root word didactic, meaning to teach. I am now didacting you. I am teaching you. From me to you, it is one-sided. And it literally means to give instruction or to inform. Beloved, you put all this together in the same hat or the same pot, and that is what an elder is to do. That is the job description, if you will, for any pastor who loves his calling, who is faithful to his calling, and is faithful to God's people. This is his job description. Any pastor who's worth his salt. He is to be an elder, he functions as a bishop, he functions as a pastor, and he is to communicate information to the congregation. I failed to bring that forth last week. This week, I made sure we had the time to do so. Now, turn to Acts chapter 11, and let's go through the book of Acts, at least four verses in the book of Acts, one in Timothy and one in Titus, to look at this office of elder, how it begins to move over from its Old Testament concept into its New Testament usage. What I'm basically trying to advocate here is that the idea of an elder, someone who rules over, whether it was a synagogue or a local church, was something that the New Testament saints adapted. They brought over from the old, and they brought it into the new economy, or into the New Testament usage. Look at Acts 11 in verses 27 to 30, please. We're going to show you some of the verses where this word elder is found in the book of Acts. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now notice, we looked at a verse in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following, where Jesus gives to the church certain offices. Apostle, remember that? Apostle, prophet, and then there's evangelist, and then there's pastor-teacher. Now there are some people who say that pastor-teacher is actually two words describing the same office. Well, I'm not going to split hairs. That's a possibility. It makes sense to me, a pastor-teacher. But notice the first two offices, apostle and prophets. Apparently, as far as time was concerned, the office of prophet was still active and ongoing in Acts 11, because we're told in verse 27 that certain prophets from Jerusalem, okay, came to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. Now this is a prophet. His name is Agabus. And signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here's Agabus. He's one of this prophet, this band of prophets who leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Antioch, and while there, the Spirit of God has revealed to him, prophetically, that there's going to be a great famine throughout the Roman world. And beloved, history does substantiate this fact, that this did happen. And the Spirit of God goes one step further. He even tells you the Caesar who would be ruling. Claudius Caesar was on the throne in Rome. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So these Christians up in Antioch hear this prophetic message that a famine is going to come, and apparently it's going to have a grave impact upon the Christians living in Judea and in Jerusalem. They send relief. They either sent grain. More than likely, they made a monetary collection of gold and silver coins. But notice verse 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the first time in the book of Acts the word elder is mentioned. The first time. Right here. So we see that the church of Jerusalem had not only one elder, but letter S at the end of the word elder, they had a plurality of elders. They had more than one. And beloved, right off the bat, I want to say so, that a healthy church, or a church following the New Testament pattern, is to have a plurality of elders. Now, if the church is not able to support more than one elder, we've seen the example of the Apostle Paul where he worked. He labored with his own hands to put his own bread and butter on the table. He also worked on the behalf of those who were assisting him. Excuse me. So if a church cannot take on several elders full time, that's fine. As the income comes in and as the treasury expands, the more elders that a congregation can take on as far as full time with all the appropriate benefits, amen to that, let it happen. But that should not stop the church from selecting from within its own qualified men, right up here, elder, bishop, pastor, teacher, men who do qualify to be elders. And if these men are forced to work a full-time secular job, well, then so be it. A healthy New Testament church, in time, as it grows, should take on the assumption of more than one elder. Why do you think that? For simple checks and balance, whereby one man does not become the grand king of the pulpit. That is God's internal preventiveness for having someone lording over God's church. A plurality of elders, where you have more than one mind, more than one perception. You know, you can still have unity within the context of diversity. Unity doesn't mean that everybody has to be a cookie-cutter Christian, pressed from the same mold. We should be willing and able to agree on those doctrines that are clear-cut in the Bible, where there's no ambiguity. But, beloved, there are differences amongst Christians. Just like there's a difference between any husband and wife. No husband and wife sees the world through the same set of glasses. And not every Christian sees things the same way. There are different levels of understanding, would you agree? And there are different levels of maturity, even amongst saints in a small congregation or in a large congregation. But where God has put his finger on doctrine, we need to be in total unison in that respect. But in some of the side issues, like for instance prophecy, we just got done doing a series on dispensationalism. If you're still a convinced dispensationalist, well then so be it. We can still fellowship. But our view of end times should not be the driving train. It should be where we have total unison and total unity. Look at verse 30 again. This collection, when it is gathered, is not given to the congregation for everybody in the congregation to bring their goodwill basket and go crazy at the countertop, grubbing and grasping for all these handouts from their Christian brothers in Antioch. Do you see where the money or the collection went to? It went to the elders. Barnabas and Saul were the go-betweeners. They were the ones who channeled this offering, whatever it was, grain, coin, whatever. They were the ones who brought it to the ruling elders there in Jerusalem. And it was the elders who were to make distribution of that, more than likely through the deacons, that, as we shall see in Acts chapter 6. Here's also something else too, my friends. When a church wants to give contributions to a work overseas or to a work down the street, for instance, this church, as small as we are, is supporting several mission endeavors. We're supporting the rescue mission. We're supporting two works, one in Cuba, one in China, and the Trinitarian Bible Society. Would you get the concept of a church reaching out to others in some form of monetary or physical relief? Here's an example right here. So, beloved, it should be pleasing to you as a members of this congregation to know that we're striving in some small measure to obey the Scriptures as much as lies within us. And you need to be encouraged with that. You need to be told that. That your contributions and our giving and those monies and dollars and cents going out to other agencies who are doing works that we cannot do, you need to be encouraged in that. And beloved, here's an example of where that was done or where you find that. Turn now to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Let me show you another passage. But in Acts 11 is the first reference to the word elder. Elders in the book of Acts, to my knowledge. And you see them functioning as a ruling body to make distribution, eventually, of the funds that were collected. Look at Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. This also deals on a missionary endeavor by the Apostle Paul. And when they, this is Paul and this is his second evangelistic trip. This is when he finally gets into Europe. He goes to Greece. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What you find here in verse 21 is the Apostle Paul is laboring in what is now the country of Turkey. Way back yonder, it was called Asia Minor. While they're laboring in the southern half, the central southern half of that particular peninsula. And they were horribly treated in one city, and so Paul was forced to continue to go down the highway, he was going down the Roman interstate, and he was going to different cities. And when he was all done, he backtracks. Paul now is backtracking. And he's backtracking through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now watch what he does, friends. And the time frame here is relatively short amount of time. We're not talking months. We're not even talking years. We're talking a relatively short amount of time. When they come back, what do? Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorts them to continue in the faith. There's that nasty concept of perseverance. We were told that you shouldn't teach or preach because you might give somebody a heart attack. But here the apostles are exhorting. They're basically boosting them. They're kind of prodding them along to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, those who believe that God owes you a pre-tribulational escape before the Antichrist must do something with verse 22. Right? It says that we must go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. So why should God give me and you a free pass, and you and I need to bail out before the Antichrist comes on the scene in some pre-tribulational rapture escape? Paul was not advocating a pre-tribulational rapture. He was telling these saints, you will go through tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. And what does he do to encourage them? Does he preach to them a pre-tribulational rapture? No, he confirms them and he exhorts them. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them, both the elders and the respected congregations, to the Lord, on whom they believed, past tense. You see that, friends? Paul, this is, I have to correct myself, this is Paul's first evangelistic trip. His first trip, when he goes into Asia Minor. This is not when he goes into Europe. I have to catch myself there. Well, with that correction in mind, what does Paul do? Paul goes to these three cities. He's preaching. In one of these cities, he's stoned, and he's drugged out the city outside the city limits and left to die. Paul is miraculously risen. He gets up, dusts off a little bit of dirt and blood, heads down the interstate and goes down to the next city and preaches. Goes down to the next city and preaches. And then he does a 180 and he's coming back in the opposite direction now and he's revisiting these cities where little clusters of believers have now been established. And what does he do? Number one, he confirms them. Now, this has nothing to do with the Catholic sacrament of confirmation. But he confirms them. Next, he exhorts them to persevere in the faith. And, look at the word and. He's tying two thoughts together. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they and him, he uses the pronoun we, must go through much muck and mire to enter our heavenly reward. So Paul never taught a pre-tribulational rapture escape mentality. But then look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Elders. And beloved, the thing that is so fascinating here is that the time element that all this occurred was a relatively short amount of time. We're not talking eons of time. A very short amount of time. I shared this with another member of the church. I personally believe that many of these first elders that were chosen, I believe, were all Jews. And here's my argument. I can't prove it, but here's my argument. Number one, some of the members of these churches were Gentiles who came out of rank paganism. They did not possess the quality of eldership in the sense of being mature and wise in the scriptures, because up until that time, many of these pagan Gentiles had no idea there was even any holy scriptures around. So if you had a Jewish person in this community that was converted and was well versed with the Old Testament scriptures, he would at least qualify to be an elder in the sense that he had more knowledge of the scriptures than his pagan brothers and sisters who were sitting or standing next by him. That's my argument. I can't prove it from the Bible because it doesn't say so. I'm just interjecting Bob's thinking upon your heart, and you can do with it as you wish. Somehow, though, you have to be willing to concede this much. There was enough people or enough male members in these respective cities and in these churches, plural, who did qualify in some degree. They were elders in the sense that they were mature and wise. Remember, the word elder means one with gray hair. Bishop in the sense they must have had some ability to overseer, to rule. Maybe they had some business savvy, I don't know. And they had at least these two job descriptions here to do. They had to tend the sheep, feed and guide them, and as well as to inform and to instruct. And so once again, we see this office of elder coming up once again. Turn now to Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. When Paul finishes this first missionary trip, news reaches the church down there in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas had the audacity to go visit Gentiles. Now, you would think the issue with the Gentiles was settled way back in Acts 11. Remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius? And that kind of caused a little stir. And in Acts 11, there's a meeting down there in Jerusalem with some of the key players within the church, and they discuss Peter going into the home of a Gentile dog. And then Peter turns to his six friends who were there with him, and they rehearse everything that was going on and how they spoke in tongues, just like they did in Acts 2. You would think that would settle the issue, but it doesn't. This idea of Jew and Gentile being in the same body, and the fact that Gentiles could be saved without the use of circumcision, the dietary law, and etc., etc., it was a real hang-up in the minds of some of the Jews who were Christians. They had a hard time making this shift from the Old Testament understanding to the New Testament. It really bothered them. Well, in Acts 15, they take Paul and Barnabas to tasks about them hobnobbing with Gentiles. The first church council meets there in Jerusalem. They discuss the issue, and they come to terms with the fact that, yes, God is dealing with the Gentiles, and we need to get on line with God. With all that said, look at verse 22. When the meeting adjourns, they decide to send this letter and to have this letter read to these churches that Paul had now recently established. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. We don't see this Episcopalian form of government here where it's top-heavy, with everything just rolling downhill and the church just has to capitulate. We don't find just a ruling body of elders like in the Presbyterian form of worship where just the elders dictate and everybody marches and dances to the same tune. We find here a consensus. We find unity with pleasure, not unity in drudgery. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you find out that Paul and Barnabas revisit these same churches, and they come along with this letter. Multiple copies of this letter was made. And they read it to both Jew and Gentile, that God has finally revealed to us that Jew and Gentile can be in the same body, in the same church, and the Gentiles don't need to go around having themselves surgically fixed by some roving rabbi / physician. You don't need circumcision. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. But beloved, do you see verses 22, my friends? You don't see no pope here dictating. You don't find some ruling body of people telling the church how to dance and skip and jump. There's a consensus. Apostles, elders, and the whole church are on board. And they're working in unison together. Turn to Acts 20, please. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is now ending his third missionary journey. And he's called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, this was an island, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So here's Paul, he's coming back to Jerusalem on the heels of his third evangelistic trip. He summons all the elders of the church at Ephesus. Notice, elders, plural. Drop down to verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. He's speaking to the ruling body here, the elders, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. We see some things here about the elders. They are overseers. They are bishops. They do have a measure of authority over the congregation to rule in such a manner to guide and to lead the flock. But beloved, that ruling and that guiding and that leadership is to be tempered. Is to be tempered with love, patience, forbearance, and not with a whip or with a club. A shepherd has a shepherd's staff. He can nudge the little sheepy on his backside maybe to get it to move a little bit. And the other end of that staff has a little hook to maybe snag the little sheepy from going over it. For going over an edge or some precipice to his own death. But God did not give a pastor a club. He gave him a shepherd's staff. He didn't give him a whip. He gave him a shepherd's staff. And there's a great tendency for any man or any group of men behind the pulpit, if they're not careful to guard their hearts, to become kings and masters of God's church. And I'm going to show you what happens in the second and third century, where that concept of a bishop ruling over the minds and the conscience of other people evolves. That starts to evolve in the second and third century. But notice in verse 28, as we begin to wind down, because I do want to look at my next two verses, and then we'll close and we can take a break. He says, take heed. Beloved, this is a command to the pastors. They are to watch out for themselves. Because a pastor is no different than any member of the congregation. He has feet of clay. Okay? Any man behind the pulpit. I believe that every member in a congregation, every born-again, baptized member of any given congregation, there is equal ground and equal footing at the cross of Christ. We're all equal. But God doesn't give that calling to everyone in the church. And those men that are designated and appointed and laid on of hands as the eldership, yes, the church agrees, you are our elders, and you are that ruling body. And yes, we're to follow you as you follow Christ, yes. But beloved, those men need to take heed to themselves, because all they are is simple men. And that tendency to grab on to the reins of power and not want to let go is very strong. It's the same temptation even in the corporate world. and in the halls of Congress. And notice, take heed to yourselves over the whole flock, over the which, notice, the Holy Ghost is the one who makes men overseers, not mommy and daddy. Mommy and daddy do not call their sons into the ministry. The Holy Spirit does. And what is their job? To feed the flock. To feed the flock down here. Teacher, pastor. Teacher, pastor. Tend the sheep. How do I do that? Well, you feed them. And then you provide guidance. Well, how do you feed and guide? In the context of giving instruction and information from the Scriptures. So these two offices, it seems, are very closely related to each other. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've seen these before. But just in closing, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we have the qualifications for a man to be an elder, bishop, pastor, teacher, elder, ruling elder, whatever term you want to use. Quickly, we won't look at Titus because this is almost a carbon copy, but because of my time, and I do want to finish this particular section here. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Verse 1 tells us, beloved, that a person who feels that he's called to the ministry, he has to have a desire for that work. God doesn't say, you will preach, come hell or high water. You will be a gospel preacher. I believe that when God gives a man a call, he also gives him the desire for that work. So no man is called into the ministry kicking and screaming down the aisle, I don't want to be a preacher. God creates within that person, I believe, a love and a desire. Watch. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Why? For if a man know not how to rule his own home or house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. There's the idea of elder. He is not to be a Johnny-come-lately. He's not saved today, ordained tomorrow, and then behind a pulpit the next day. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil is mentioned once here. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Meaning, when he comes in contact with lost people outside the four walls of his church and the four walls of his home, when he comes in contact with the hardware man, when he comes in contact with the utility company, when he comes in contact with the mailman, when he comes in contact with his neighbors, he is to have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil's mentioned twice. So it seems as though the devil has a bullseye on the back of preachers' backs. He wants to get them and bring them down. Because if he does so, he brings disgrace and discredit to the gospel ministry. But in verses 1 to 7, my friends, is the qualifications for an elder, bishop, pastor, teacher, individual. There's your marching orders. That is what you have to look for when you look for an elder or elders in plurality. In closing, it is quite evident that upon the passing away of the apostles, the office of elder, pastor, bishop would succeed them, not in apostolic authority, but these elders, these pastors, and these bishops would then succeed the apostles as they would oversee the churches and oversee the ministries as the centuries of time would tick. Apostle is gone. Prophet is gone. Those two offices are gone. But now we are stuck with pastor, bishop, elder, whatever term that you feel comfortable with. That is the office that is in vogue today. And it's their job to feed and to minister the people of God. Next Sunday, we're going to study the office of deacon and how that evolved and how that comes into the picture. Well, may God bless you, and I hope that this was informative and instructive to your hearts. Thank you.